Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the narratives of the book of Exodus. We have just begun in the last segment, chapter 19, looking at the first 8 verses. This is one of what we called the great pivot points in biblical revelation. This is the narthex, or the vestibule of the giving of the law. In the 3rd month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, we read in verse 1, on that very day. We made a point of that based upon some discussion in the work of the Old Testament scholar George Bush about the emphasis on that very day. They came into the wilderness of Sinai. So we're just 3 months or so out of Egypt. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They encamped in the wilderness. In fact, there Israel camped in front of the mountain of God, which is otherwise called Mount Sinai. That was the mountain where God appeared to Moses. And Moses went up to God, who had called him. The Lord called to him from the mountain and said, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and to the sons of Israel. Now here is the preamble to the covenant that gives the basis of the people's loyalty to God. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, just as we see what God did to Satan and sin in removing our guilt from us and setting us free from the world, our own Egypt. You saw how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you up to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, this is the stipulation, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. God is not a tribal God. He is the universal God. All the earth is mine, and Israel is his elect. If they will agree to his covenant, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, standing between God and the nations and drawing them to him. You shall be a holy nation, a special nation, an elect nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel, God tells Moses. So in verse 7, Moses came and he called the elders of the people. He couldn't speak to 2 million plus. He didn't have the cords for that. So he calls to the elders, and the elders in turn take Moses' words and go to the people and then bring back their response. They are to set before the people all these words which the Lord had commanded them. Well, the people answered affirmatively in verse 8. All that the Lord has spoken to us we will do. We will find out talk is cheap. Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud, in order that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever. I'm going to give you authority in their eyes like you've never had before. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, ritual holiness, and let them be ready for the 3rd day. For on the 3rd day the Lord will come down from Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. In preparation for that, you shall set boundaries for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Doesn't matter whether it's beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. This is going to be a demonstration of the awesome, transcendent holiness of God. Men will not come to Calvary until they first mentally been to Sinai. Before you can appreciate the love of God in any full and rounded sense, one must appreciate the holiness of God in a richer sense. Well, all the people in verse 8 we saw answered and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Seemed easy to them. Here was the problem with the old covenant based on the performance of the law of God. The people came to God's requirements armed only in the strength of the flesh. There was nothing whatsoever wrong with God's law. We see this underscored in Romans chapter 7. Paul said the law was holy and righteous and good. And if the people, any people, had adhered to it, it promoted life, not death. The problem was the means or power, the internal means or power. The moral power for keeping it was lacking in the sons of Israel. What was missing was a new or regenerated heart united to the Spirit of God. Elsewhere the Lord says, "Oh, that they had a heart in them, that they might obey me." But without that, there could be nothing but good intentions. Nothing has changed about that. In answering as they did in the affirmative, Israel grossly underestimated two critical things. And self-righteous people do the same thing today, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. Their own enslavement to the ways and the gravity of the flesh, they never took into account. None of us, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following says, is natively good. None of us is righteous in the sight of God. There's not one of us, not one of us, who, on our own initiative, seeks after God. If people claim they are, and if they truly are, it is because God is seeking them and drawing them to Himself. They also underestimated the scope and the scale of the requirements or standards of God's law. They said, "Sure, we'll do it." They thought they were better people than they actually were. How true is that of our culture? I heard a man the other day that somebody was telling me, "Jim, that's just what you were saying." Some fellow said, "You hear it all the time. I'm a good man." Truth is, the fellow that my friend was talking about, it comes up, he really wasn't a good man, but he said he was a good man. And his idea was that, look, if there is a God, he wasn't all that sure, but if there's a God, well, then he's got to save me because I'm a good person. I'm no Hitler. I'm no Stalin, I'm no pervert, I'm no racist, or think of any of the other politically correct categories that human beings fall into. I'm none of those things. People like that have no sense of the depth of the requirements of God's law. And I'm thinking the Ten Commandments. They just look at it superficially. They look at the letter of the law. Thou shalt not kill. They never understand that killing, murder, is the outcropping of hate. And what is really condemned is hate. People think because they don't have some little physical idol in front of them that they're not idolaters. But anything, anything in your life that is more important to you than loving, serving, and pleasing God, maybe your wife, maybe your husband, maybe your children, whatever it is, well, that then is an idol to you. That's what people don't get. So when the people of Israel said to Moses, "Oh, yeah, sure, yeah, we're good with that, good to go, we'll sign off on that, we'll obey the law of God," they misappraised the depravity of the human soul, and they had a superficial idea of the scope and the scale of their standards of God's law. So they wound up, like people do today, thinking they natively, inherently, are better than they actually are. They thought God's law was more superficial in its demands than it actually is. So, hey, sure, why not? No idea of their own fallenness. No idea of their spiritual and moral disability. Dear friend, if you're not a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not know God, let me say to you that your situation is no different than theirs. I want to get that across to you. Don't ever go looking at the Ten Commandments and say, "Oh yeah, I'm good with all that. I can keep that. And if I keep that, why, what's there not to like about me? God's got to approve me." My friend, He does not. When you break the Ten Commandments in one point, you break them in all. And when you're talking about the Ten Commandments, God's law, you've got to talk about the spirit as well as the letter. There is no way, my dear friend, and this must be emphasized, there is no way you can pass the bar of God's judgment on your own moral standing. Read Romans chapter 3. You have a Bible. Start at verse 10. There is none good. None. There is none good in the sight of God. Not even one. Not you, not sweet granny, and not your dear children. In the sight of God, you're all broken. I'm broken. We're all messed up. We're all twisted from the fall. And there is no way that you're going to climb the ladder of merit. There is no way on the basis of human performance you're going to gain the approval of God. These people didn't realize that, just like people today in our culture don't get it. I had a former prison chaplain tell me, I have no trouble getting people in prisons to realize they're lost. It's out here in the suburbs that it's hard to get people to understand just how messed up they really are. You're messed up, my friend, and because you're messed up, you need a Savior. You need the grace of God. You need to throw yourself at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. You need His atoning blood to cover you, to cleanse you from your defilement. You need to be pardoned and be redeemed, and that redemption is in Christ Jesus. But these folks, they didn't understand their lostness. Moreover, they heard the law of God, and as I said, they misunderstood the rigorousness of its demands. Now, this was deliberate because God wanted to take them up a dead-end street. They thought, for example, that the letter of the law was the extent of the obedience expected of them. As I said, thou shalt not kill. Well, who of us would think of murdering another human being? It's not that there aren't ample murderers in the world, but probably none of my listeners would think of that. And then again, maybe some of you have and have been forgiven and cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But most of us, we think, normal people, we can keep that. I won't kill anybody. They looked at the law of God. All the legal targets looked well within their reach. Whatever it is that God put out there, sure, we can do that. We set our minds to it. What they failed to grasp, as I said, is the spirit or the entailments of the prohibitions of God's law. The prohibition of adultery excludes the root that gives rise to it, lust, and so forth. But more importantly, what they really failed to grasp is that these particular legal prohibitions, these Ten Commandments, are really demanding. They failed to grasp what the members of the covenant community were obligating themselves to do, to understand that that was impossible for fallen man, armed only with the strength of this native flesh and unequipped with a new heart, unequipped with the internal power of the Holy Spirit. The sum and substance, my friends, of the law of God, do you want to know what it is? Let me tell you what it is. It is to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, with all of our strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. There is not a single person then or now, not a single person within the range of my voice, whether it's on the West Coast or on the East Coast, not a single person out there who, in the strength of your flesh, without the new birth, without being born again, without the Spirit of God in your life, not a single one of us can even come close to loving the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, and with all of our strengths. And that is the sum and substance, that is the essence of the requirements of the Ten Commandments. And not a one of us loves our neighbor as ourselves. That is impossible to the natural man. That's why we need to be forgiven. Forgiven by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we need to be clothed in His imputed righteousness and not attempt to come before God in our filthy rags of righteousness. There's not a person, not a single one out there in nature, so to speak, in your birthday suit, as you were born. You have never loved the Lord your God for a minute in your entire life. You don't even know what that is, much less love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your strength. And you can't separate the Ten Commandments because they all get at the same thing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You can't go say, well, I keep this one, this one, this one. Yeah, I blow that one. But that's not bad. That's one out of four. No, friends. They hang together. And the idea is that we are lost, we are broken, we are twisted from the fall. We are a train wreck. Do you understand that? And we need a Savior. And that's why Jesus Christ came into the world. We are told in Romans, the law was given to increase sin, not to cause people to sin, but to cause people to become aware of our native sinfulness, our native brokenness. So in being humiliated by our miserably failed efforts, being humbled, we would come before God and cast ourselves at the foot of the cross and say, my own righteousness, hey, it's not good enough. It's not even close. It's just filthy rags in your sight. I am not good, just as you said. I am not righteous in this flesh. I need a covering of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, the perfect righteousness of him to clothe me, which you give those who come to him. Well, these people didn't get that. So this was mission impossible. We'll do it, they said. But no, it was mission impossible for people of mere flesh. But they, I say, knew nothing of their spiritual and moral impotence. They knew nothing at this point of the law's depth or scope when they responded to Moses. You go tell the Lord, we're good with that, we'll keep it. No, they couldn't. They read it only in its letter, not in its spirit. That is, in its external government, not in its internal restraints. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, not because the Lord was ignorant and waiting to find out their response, but that was all formality, to formalize the covenant. Much as we sometimes in our legal procedures ask things we already know for the record. For example, in weddings where the officiating minister stands and asks, do you, John Doe, take Mary to be your lawfully wedded wife, etc., etc. I've done that many times, of course, as a pastor. I don't need to ask. I know why they're there. Functionally, it's redundant, but legally, it's relevant and ceremonially appropriate. Well, why did the Lord enter into a covenant with them if God himself knew, even if they did not, that they had no chance of keeping the law that he was giving them to keep? Because it was crucial in the plan of redemption for human beings, especially this nation, to discover that they are lost, they are undone, to discover their spiritual incompetence before they come to the end of themselves and cast themselves in desperation upon the grace and mercy of God. And some of Israel learned to do that from the beginning, but most did not. In short, as I suggested earlier, to take history and to turn it into a metaphor, all of us have to go to Sinai, where we're exposed to the holiness of God, and we tremble before the fire of a consuming God before we're inclined to come to Calvary, where we cast ourselves at the foot of the cross before a loving and gracious God. In the drama of redemption, this step, the creating of the old covenant, was part of the plan in preparing the way for the gospel when Jesus Christ came into the world. It was part of God's plan to help human beings see, not just Israel, but to help all who look back at their story, Israel's story, to help all see the futility of trying to please God and merit, earn his blessings on the basis of religious determination and the moral energy of the flesh. We have to see that that path is a dead end, and Israel here is going to be God's Exhibit A in that revelation. My dear friends, if you're one of those folk, and oh, there are so many, who vainly imagine you're a pretty good person, and you think that because you do unto others as you would have others do unto you, you really don't, but you think that, you're feeling pretty good about your abiding by the Ten Commandments. I know I've said this before, but all this bears a lot of repetition. Let me enlighten you. Dear friend, you are basically in the posture that doomed ancient Israel. You see, you think you're a lot better than God thinks you are, and you have a very superficial view of what God's law requires of you, just as they did. If you plan for a minute to take your case to God on the basis of your presumed adherence to the Ten Commandments, let me tell you, don't even think of parking there. Let me assure you that you have no more chance of passing the bar of God's justice than a snowball in a hot furnace. You're ignoring the whole lesson of Israel's history, and that lesson is this. You can't get there, I mean into heaven, into God's presence, from where you are by going the way you're going. You're trying the old covenant way. People have been there. They've done that. It doesn't work. God set that plan. He set up that covenant, in part, just to get across what a dead-end street it is, if you and the energy of the flesh are going to try to live up to that. You need to get on new covenant ground, and what is that? Well, let me explain as simply as I can the contrast between under the old covenant and the new covenant. under the old covenant, the deal, as it were, was this. You do these things, that is, the things that I command, the law, and you win life. It's perform or perish. You do these things in the flesh, that is, with only the moral engine of the flesh to drive you and help you. That stipulation is mission impossible. Again, I say it, a dead-end street where the best we could come up with were good intentions. There's no way you can get there. So now that he has our attention and we see our condemnation, God revealed the new covenant. It's ratified in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, and that's what we all need, atonement. And here he says, ho, here is life eternal. Here is a perfect righteous standing, freely given to you who trust in the blood of my Son Jesus Christ for your redemption. Now go forth in the power of the Spirit and do these things, not because you must in order to be saved, but because you want to, since you have been saved. You see, under the law, under the Ten Commandments, in the flesh, a human being lacks any moral power to perform its works. Neither Jews nor Gentiles could keep the law. But under the new covenant, life, eternal life, is freely given. It's not earned by good works. Can't do that. But the power of the Spirit residing within us, in us who are given new hearts, at last enables us morally to walk after the Spirit and not follow the dictates of the flesh. And where we fall short of the law, that does not condemn us, for forgiveness is already assured by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. And the perfect righteousness that God requires, hey, it's already imputed to us in the form of the personal righteousness of Jesus Christ. Just like I put money down on your account and pay your bills, so he puts down money on your account and pays your bill. The righteousness of Jesus Christ substitutes for the righteousness that you don't have. It's our covering in the sight of God so that we can enjoy a perfect standing, even though we by no means exhibit a perfect walk. Fella in my church listening to a message recently, and the illustration he gave me is very appropriate to this. He lives in one of the adjacent suburbs. He got a traffic ticket. He said a traffic ticket that he perfectly deserved. He was speeding. So he showed up in court with his ticket, handed it to the clerk, whoever it was, to pay his fine. Sitting there before her computer, the lady looked up and she said, "Sir, I have no record of this ticket." And he said, "Well, what does that mean? I'm here to pay it." She said, "It means that since we have no record of it, you don't owe it." He did the crime, but he didn't have to do the time, so to speak, because there was no record of it. My friend, that's what God does for you and me in Christ Jesus. We've done the crime, all of us have. We've shattered the law of God 17,000 ways from Sunday, and we do it daily. But because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ when we receive it, there's no record. We're clean. We're righteous in the sight of the law. Do you understand? If you don't know God, that is what you need. Don't think you're good enough. You're not good enough. Just be humble and admit that you're bankrupt, that you're lost, that you're corrupt in the sight of God. Admit it, confess it, and receive Christ as your Savior. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.